You know, you might hear a baby crying in the background, sometimes as adults we can kind of go, oh, you know. I'll be honest with you, I think that's the most beautiful sound in the church, because it just lets us know that the church is vibrant, right? There's something happening. Exactly, Aaron, exactly. And so I'm excited for that. Hey, listen, today we are in a sermon series, and it's a sermon series. This was a little bit, today's sermon is going to be a little bit heavy, just a little bit, because we're talking about the wind and the waves. We're talking about navigating the storms of life, and there are so many storms that that maybe you have been through and somebody else has been through. We've all been through storms, and so we've talked a couple weeks ago on, you know, the unexpected turns of life. Sometimes you just don't know what's coming up around the corner. You know, you're just minding your own business, and all of a sudden you go to the doctor and you get a bad report, or you've got that one bill that comes in, or whatever it is. It's just something unexpected. And then sometimes, like last week, we talked about the fact that life has sinful turns. And so sometimes things happen to us, but sometimes we do stuff to ourselves. If you're like me, you can be stupid sometimes, right? You can say stupid things, you can do stupid things, and walk and wander away from God's will. And that sometimes will invite the storm into our life. So sometimes the storm just comes upon us, and other times we are the maker of the storm. And then sometimes things happen that we just don't understand, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about today life's tragic turns, because there are things in life that are that it's hard to navigate, and it's hard to know what in the world was that about, or why am I going through what I'm going through. And so one thing about being a minister that I get a chance to, for bad or for worse, I guess, or good or for worse, is to be able to sit ringside to see family sometimes go through tough things, tragic things sometimes. Sometimes I happen to, you know, go by the bedside of people and pray with them before they go into maybe a lengthy surgery they're about to go into. Or some families, they're in the midst of grief because they've lost a loved one, and so they kind of need that navigation, how to get through that. Now, other people, I'm with that, they're at their last moments before they cross over those portals to get into heaven. And in others, sometimes it's just stressful situations that people go through. And so it's interesting that in ministry, we get a chance sometimes to help people that are going through tragic things, things they never thought possible that would happen in their life. And so what do we do in those moments? Because we often ask ourselves, and maybe you've been there before. I know I do this. I ask, well, why is this happening, right? Sometimes when we see suffering from other people, or especially in our own life, we often ask the question, why does God allow tragic things to happen? Why does God allow tragic things to happen? And why does God allow tragic things to happen even to his own people? People that have followed him for years, that have been faithful. Why does God allow those things to take place? And I want to give you an answer for that today. So if you fall asleep or you have to leave or whatever, you can walk away with this, okay? And so in all my 27 years of ministry, here's the answer that I have as to why tragic things happen to people, especially to God's people. And the answer is, I have no clue. I have no clue. I really don't know. Today we're going to be in the book of Job, and we're going to get a chance to see behind the curtain just a little bit, but that doesn't mean that that's what's happening in our own life. And so a lot of times I walk away and I don't know why someone is going through what they're going through. I mean, I could give you kind of an answer that maybe sometimes we give, but I'm not so sure that answer really suffices. I could tell you that, well, bad things happen to good people because there are no good people, because all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we're all going to go through bad things, but that really doesn't answer the question as to why am I going through what I'm going through, or why are other people going through what they are going through. And so we sometimes don't understand. And even as believers, I mean, why does a godly person, why does a Christian go through suffering? And again, I don't often understand those things. And my guess is all of us have asked a question similar to that along the way. We've all kind of wondered that, how does that work out for some of us? All of us have dealt with something tragic that maybe not have happened to us, but it happened to other people that we kind of see. Or maybe we look out on the news and we see, you know, how in the world do thousands of people in one night with an earthquake lose their lives? How do we even wrap our brains around that? Why did that happen? Maybe one day we'll understand, right? Maybe one day when we get to heaven, we can ask God, God, what was that all about? Or maybe when we get to heaven, we won't, because it just won't matter at this point in time, because we're already in heaven. I don't know, but I know this, that tragic things do happen. And I know in Scripture, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." And I think this is probably why we have the book of Job. This is why we have the book of Job. Perhaps the book of Job is able to give us a little bit of comfort, or maybe even a roadmap to know how to navigate tragedy, or how to navigate the storms of life that just kind of fall upon us. And so it's interesting to me when I think about Job, I think, why in the world did this one man who was righteous and all this go through all of these things? And yet also too, I think we also need to look at it and see and ask the question, how did he get through all of that he went through? And I think that probably is where we need to land. And I think that's the question for today. And so here's the question that I'm going to attempt to answer in Scripture, the Lord's going to attempt to answer in Scripture, is what do we do in the midst of tragedy? What do you and I do in the midst of the storm? How do we prepare for the day of evil that Paul says will come into our lives? It's not an if, but it's a when, right? When is that going to happen? So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Job chapter 1. And I'm sorry, we are not going to get all the way through Job. I didn't want you to be here till Christmas. And so we're only going to get to the first chapter, and that's it. And so we're going to try to answer this as best as we can. As you're turning there to Job chapter 1, which, by the way, Job is right before the book of Psalms, which is interesting because you have a book that's all about suffering in the book of Job, and the very next book is Psalms, which is a book all about praise. I don't think it's an accident exactly where God placed the book of Job. I think in that there's a lesson for us that when there's tragedy, the only thing we can do at the end of the day is just praise God. That's all we can do. And so in Job chapter 1, here is what we see in verse 1. It says this: "In the land of Uz," which, by the way, if you were to go direct east from the Jordan River out into where the country Jordan is, this is probably where Uz was, okay? That's interesting. I didn't plan that one out. Anyway, so in the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job, and this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. And he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. This guy was blessed by God. What's interesting is what God says about Job. He says he was upright, that he was blameless, that he feared God, and that he shunned evil. Now, this isn't some Yehu saying this about Job. This isn't Job saying this about himself. It's God saying this about Job. How awesome would it be to have God say that about you and me? Isn't that what we all want? Don't we all want for God to say, "Hey, have you checked out my servant? Right? Have you checked my servant Alan out? How awesome is he? Have you checked out what she is doing right there? How awesome are they?" I think at the end of the day, all of us want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so the first lesson I think that we see right out of the gate in this book right here is that when we are faced with tragedy, to be holy before God. That's the first lesson that we see. No matter what happens in your life, whether it's good or bad, whether you deserved it or not, be holy before God. Whether you're rich or you're poor, be holy before God. No matter what you drive, whether it's a Porsche or whether it's a Pacer, right? Worship and be holy before God, right? Always, always be holy before God. Now, the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be apart from the world, to be different from everybody else around you. And Job, out of all people, was different than everybody else. He was blameless. He was upright. Basically, Job was holy. Job was holy. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter encourages all believers by saying this, "But just as he who called you is holy, just as God is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, how in the world are we supposed to do that? How in the world are you and I supposed to be blameless and upright before God? How can we do that on our own? And the answer to that is we can't. You and I, apart from God, cannot be holy, and yet Jesus is what makes us holy. Jesus is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Have you ever spent any time with someone, so much time, that their mannerisms become your mannerisms, that their phrases become your phrases, the things you say, they end up saying? Have you ever done that before? You got two friends, or you got a couple of friends, and you guys like say the same thing at the same time, and you're like, oh my goodness, get out of my head, right? That sort of thing. You ever done that before? Where you're just so in tune with people that happens. You know, that happens with Caleb and Landon and I. You know, it's been great to have Landon home from spring break, and we've been able to watch basketball together, and we've enjoyed our time together. And I don't know about you, I don't know if you know this about me, but I love a good dad joke, right? Actually, I'd love a bad dad joke. It doesn't really matter. I love them all, right? And so there are times where I'll kind of look over, and I shared one yesterday with one of them, with both of them, and they all kind of looked at me like, you know, like what was that all about, right? Every once in a while I'll get a laugh, but more than likely I don't, and that's okay. But you know what I love now? You know what I love now that they're growing up and they're getting older? Now they come in, they go, "Hey, Dad," and they fire off a dad joke. And I love it, because you know what that means? It means I'm rubbing off on them, right? Right? Caleb and Landon, take a good look. Because here's what it is, right? Yep, there you go. You're going to be me. You're going to be me one day. That's exactly right. And all of us are like that, right? Well, this happens because we're in such close proximity to one another, and we share life with each other, that our personalities kind of rub off onto each other. You see, this is why it's so important for us to spend time with God, to spend time in His Word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time coming to church and being together as a body of Christ, to spend time serving together as a body of believers. Because when we do that, God is there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, He says, there I am also. And when we spend time with God, we begin to say the same things that He says. Our mannerisms become the same mannerisms of God. We begin to treat people like God would treat people, right? We become basically holy, because we spend so much time with God. So how do we navigate things that come upon us? How do we navigate tragedy? What do we do in the midst of tragedy? Well, we be holy just as He's holy. We become holy before Him. That's what we want to do. It's what we strive to do. So always, 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 before the day of evil comes, always spend time with God. Be close to Him. Even if you don't fully understand what God may do or why God does the things that He does, always draw close to Him. Not only when times are bad, but also when times are good, to prepare you for those bad times. And I've seen it where when bad times happen, you know what people sometimes do with God? They check out. "God, if you allow that to happen, I forget you." And they walk away. Those are the times we actually need to lean into God in the midst of tragedy. And so make sure that we strive to be holy. That's great preparation for whenever bad things may happen. Job goes on to say this. It says in verse 4 that his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements with them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And so the second thing we learn about how do we navigate tragedies, what do we do in the midst of tragedy? First, I think we not only need to be holy as God is holy, but we also need to develop our own faith in God. Because there comes a time when we can no longer live off of our parents' faith. You know, Waylon and Bo are going to live off their parents' faith for a while, right? And that's just the way it happened. Caleb and Landon, same thing, right? Your children, same thing. But there comes a period of time when they've got to develop their own faith. My boys now have to develop their own faith, right? Landon's off at college, and so he's got to negotiate. Okay, today is Sunday. What do I do with this day? Not a lot of guys on campus are going to church. Not a lot of people on campus are going to seek out church. Not a lot of my roommates are going to church. Do I honor the Lord and do I go? He's got to negotiate that. You see, that starts to develop his own faith. Or do I just live off the faith of mom and dad? And when I'm at home, I'll go. But when they're not around, I won't go. You see, they have to develop their own faith. And what we see here in Job, what we notice is Job had a strong faith. But it appears as if his grown children do not have their own faith. He was the one making sacrifices. He was the one making sure that they were purified. He was the one that was making the offerings for them. It reminds me of what we read a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says to us, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." And when the rain came down, when the storm happened, when the tragedy strikes, and the streams rose, and a wind blew and beat against that life, that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. That person had built their faith, their own faith around Christ. But in verse 26 it says, "But for everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, that life, and it fell with a great crash." You see, we know that a storm is going to come our way. That's just part of life. It's part of living in a sinful world. That's a given. That's a given. It's going to happen. So we need to make sure that our faith is strong. We need to make sure that our faith is ready for when that time comes. And so how do we do that? Well, we're reminded of what Job did. He developed his own faith in God. And you and I need to develop our own faith in him. Build our life on a firm foundation. And that foundation is Jesus. But then, in Job 1 verse 6, the scene begins to shift just a little bit. We get a sneak peek into heaven. The veil is kind of torn open just a little bit, and we get a chance to see what happens on the other side, the spiritual side of things, or as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual battle that goes on. And so I want you to hang on, because it's going to be a bumpy ride here in the next few verses. Verse 6 says this: "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it.'" Now we assume, because we read that, we just automatically assume that they're meeting in heaven. And one of the questions I have is, what is that dude doing in heaven, right? Didn't he get the boot, you know, when he fell, right? Why is he doing it in heaven? Now we don't know from this passage whether or not they're meeting in heaven or not. They could have been meeting somewhere else, could have been meeting in some other dimension. We don't really know. But they come together to meet, and Satan barges in on their staff meeting. He comes into the midst. And what's interesting is the interplay between Satan and between God. Verse 8 says that the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him." Again, hear these words: "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Could you imagine having your name being dropped by God in a staff meeting? Could you imagine that? I mean, just pull back from that for a second. How cool would it be for God to say, have you seen my servant? Have you seen them? Do you see what they've done? How awesome is that? How awesome is what they are doing? Did you see the way that they served their neighbor? Did you see that the way that they gave to that person without anybody else knowing about it? Did you see what they did and how they honored me in front of other people that didn't believe in me? Did you see that? Could you imagine God dropping your name among the angels? How awesome would that be? You know, could this be a reference to what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," a great cloud of witnesses. I mean, it could be people that have gone on before us, our moms and our dads or our grandparents or, you know, whoever. It could have been friends and family, but it could be the angels in heaven that are watching, those that are waiting to see what happens. I know that when Daniel is praying and an angel shows up, he says, "You are highly favored." Man, in heaven, everybody's talking about you, dude. They're dropping your name everywhere. And so since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. We would do well to remember that the spiritual battle is real. And what we do is noticed. You see, what Job is about to do in the next few verses matters. It matters. What Job is going to find himself in the middle of and what he does in the middle of that tragedy will matter. You see, what you and I do matters. Even the little things. Deciding to get up this morning to come to church matters. Deciding to love God and read His Word every day or someday or one of the days this week matters. Deciding to serve someone else around you that may not even deserve your service matters. See, what we do in this world matters to God. It matters. And it's noticed. It's recognized. And so what Job's about to do matters. So verse 9 says, Satan says to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has?" And I just want to pause for a second. I don't know about you, but whatever this hedge was, I want it. Right? I want it. I want it not only for me, I want it for Christy, and I want it for Caleb, and I want it for Landon. I want it for my family. In fact, I often pray just as I prayed for Will and Helena today. God, cover them with your blood, surround them with your warring angels. I think we would all do well to pray that over our families. That we pray that over our families. And then one of the things we see in here is that Job prayed often for his kids. He prayed often for himself. And then Satan goes on to say, "You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is accusing Job of only worshiping God for all the good things that God can provide for him. Satan has laid down a challenge to God, and God's reputation is on the line. God's reputation is on the line. Basically, Satan is saying this: Job is using you, God, and you're too stupid to recognize it. And you're falling for it. He's only using you. You take everything away, he'll curse you to your face. I don't know about you, but someone calls me stupid, it's game on, right? It's time for some fisticuffs, right? That's what God's about to do here with Satan. God's reputation is on the line here. Think about that the next time you are tempted by Satan. Think about that. Because you and I, as believers in Christ, we carry the name of Jesus. We carry God's name. His reputation is on the line in everything that we do. His reputation is on the line. Many people have walked away from the faith or walked away from God, not even getting close to coming to church because of the sin of some preacher or the sin of some church or a scandal that a church was in or a church that was behaving badly to the community around it or Christian co-workers that were gossiping about them or whatever it might be. They saw something that wasn't godly and they're like, I don't want that. I'm checking out. I'm out of here. You see, we wear the name of Jesus. His reputation is on the line. And so we want to make sure that when we serve and we show people about God that we're doing it in love, that we're caring for them, that we're giving them the truth, but doing it also in love. And so what Job will do in the next few verses is critical. It's critical. There are eternal consequences for what Job is about to do or not do. So verse 12 says this, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Interesting how God still hems Satan in, right? One question I have, maybe you're thinking about it too, is this. Why didn't God just snatch up Satan and grab him by the scruff of his neck while he had a chance, right? I mean, he was right there. God, why are you letting him go for? Are you kidding me? Why would you do that? And the answer is this, is because Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't entered into the world. Jesus hadn't went to the cross. Jesus hasn't died for our sins. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead 3 days later. And so if God were to take Satan and grab him by the scruff of his neck and throw him into the lake of fire right then and there, then he would have had to do that with all of mankind because they had not been redeemed yet. As the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, as the early Christians are asking, so God, when are you coming? When is God going to come? When is he going to set up his kingdom? When is God going to come and make everything right and take away evil? The Apostle Peter said this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I often say it like this. Think about this. Think if God would have come 2 days before you gave your life to Christ, you would have missed out. He is patiently waiting. And he won't take Satan and grab him by the scruff of his neck until that time. You see, when God finally destroys evil, he will do it in totality. He will do it in totality. And so the next few verses shows us just how brutal the enemy could be. Remember, we talked about this last week. Jesus says about Satan that he was a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. And we're going to see that right here. Because in the very next verses, verse 13 says, one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another guy comes up, and another messenger came and said, fire from God fell from the heavens. Even Satan can do that, bring fire down from the heavens. He's actually called the prince of the air, and so he can do those types of things. And fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind, a tornado, swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are all dead, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. What will Job do? What will he do? What he does in the next verses matter. It's critical. And in verse 20, it says that this, I don't know how he does it, but Job got up and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship. How do you do that? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Man, you thought you had a bad day. If you ever have a bad day, just think about Job. Read the first chapter of Job. This had to be the most terrifying day anyone could ever have. In one day, Job lost most of his possessions. He lost all of his children. And so what do you do? What do we do when the day of evil comes and leaves us devastated? What do we do with that? Well, here's what we learn from this passage, that when the day of evil comes, praise the Lord. Praise Him. How was Job able to praise God on this worst day ever? How was he able to do that? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Even if you think God is doing something to you, don't pay back Him for wrong, right? Even God, don't pay back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And then Paul says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, good and bad. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We read this and we look at what Job just went through, or you look at what you're going through or what you've been through or what someone else is currently going through, and we say, how in the world do I rejoice? How in the world do I go to God and just continually pray after what I've been through? How do I give praise in all circumstances? Well, how did Job do it? How did he do it? And I believe Job's praise of the Lord came from his fellowship with the Lord. You just can't muster it up on your own. You just can't just say, well, okay, God, we'll praise you. You have to have fellowship with God in order to praise Him. How do you and I prepare for the day of evil? How do you and I prepare for that storm that will come into our lives? By the way, you may be going, thanks a lot, Art, for that happy thought, right? But it will come. The answer that we find here in Job is really in all of Scripture. It's stay close to the Lord. Fellowship with Him. The more we fellowship with Him, the more time we spend in His Word, the more time we spend with Him in prayer, the more time we gather together as believers in Christ, the better prepared we will be for whatever the enemy might throw our way, whatever he may throw our way. And when you do those things, when you praise God in the midst of the storm, you will take what the enemy meant for evil and turn it for good. And God, at the end of the day, will be glorified through it all. His name will be glorified. His reputation will be spared and will be highlighted. And who knows? Because of that, other people may go, I don't know who you are. I know what you've been through. I don't know how you did it, but I want it. I don't know who you serve, but I want to serve the God that you serve. Maybe because of what you've been through and how you've approached it and the fact that you gave glory and praise to God, that speaks volumes to others as to the kind of faith they need to have in God as well. You see, what we do in this life matters. Every little decision isn't so little. It's important. Listen, we read all of the 42 chapters of Job. We find that Job will struggle again, right? Satan will he'll regather his forces and he'll launch a counterattack against Job. It's going to happen. Job's going to suffer, but Job also, in the midst of all of this, praises God, even in the midst of tears, even in the midst of pain. And so, if we fast forward all the way to the very end of the book, here's what we find in Job chapter 42, verse 12, it says this, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former. I'm reminded of Psalm 30, verse 5. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So can I encourage you today that when your world falls apart, or maybe you're in the midst of it now, and you feel that your world's kind of falling apart, can I embrace you to hang on, to do what the Navy SEALs often remind one another about, and just embrace the suck? Embrace it. Hang on tight. Never let go. Because there will be times that it will seem as if God is far away, but He's not. In fact, He is right there. There may be times that God in your world is all you got. For Job, that was it. Job was all he had. But at the end of the day, God was enough. God was enough. Don't give the enemy the satisfaction of a victory. Don't give the enemy the satisfaction of a victory. Praise God, even in the midst of your storm. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your power. Wow, your power is incredible, Lord God. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would prepare us, that we would begin to build the foundations of our spiritual life with you, Father God, that we would shore it up, that we would build it on the rock, Lord God, that we might prepare for when terrible times may come, or prepare ourselves to help others when they experience terrible times. Father, we thank you for Job, for what he went through, Father. Lord, you took your hand off and allowed him to go through that. And oftentimes we don't recognize why we go through what we go through, or why you put us through what you're putting us through, or why you allow the enemy to attack us. We don't often understand that. And yet, from our perspective, from a 50,000 foot view, we can see that not only were you doing something then in Job, but you were also doing something for us. That you were giving us a lesson, a template, if you will, Father, that we could follow, so that when tragedy strikes in our backyard, when things happen in our lives, that we will be better prepared with you. Father, help to make us holy. Help to make us holy, Father God, that we might be set apart simply because we follow you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to develop our own faith, Lord God. Lord, such a faith that you'd be dropping names, our names, in the midst of heaven, in the midst of staff meetings with angels, Father God. And Lord, I pray that when tragedy does strike, that you would help us just to praise you, Father God. Help us to praise you. Help us to walk with you, Lord God. And in doing so, help us reach others that they might want to know you. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen. Wanted to talk about communion, and as I was preparing, we had another Bible verse that we were going to do, but then this one came to mind, because I don't know, me, I often like to think about the disciples when they were with Jesus at the time he was, you know, he was on earth, and they were with him, and how they must have felt being in the presence of the Son of God, the Messiah, the one they've been long waiting for, and just really trying to enjoy all the time that they did have with him, and eagerly anticipating, like you said earlier, Art, him setting things right. So I'm going to read from the Bible a small verse, where it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. First time I read that, I thought, why did he put those two things together? And just like Art said a while ago, the answer is, I don't know. I really don't, but I do realize that one of the things I found out later on, just continuing to read and having time with him, Jesus always, always tried to set up something for the disciples, and then we come to find out later, for us, He always tried to set up things for us to focus more on our Heavenly Father than the situation that we're in. And I stopped and thought about how even in that moment right there, I mean, if I was a disciple at that time, that would have been one of the scariest things that I'd ever heard in my life. That the one that we've long waited for is going to be handed over to be crucified. They haven't been taught that throughout all of their bringing up and throughout all of history. They hadn't been taught that. This was something totally brand new. And probably in their minds, are you sure, Jesus, this is what's going to happen? And sure enough, that's what happened. And when the time came, it was like a storm. Right? They come to get Jesus. Peter tries to defend him, cut off somebody's ear. Jesus corrects him and says, that's not about my kingdom. What is about my kingdom is what I just shared with you before all this happened. Is that I am the Lamb of God given up for you. His blood was shed. His body was beaten beyond recognition. But yet, during that time, he, at the Last Supper, he told them, here, take my body. Drink my blood. Be one with me. And the way I've always seen that as it, and he says that in this, always do this in remembrance of me. I always see that as a tool he gave us to where we can always pull away from our circumstances. Always. We can always pull away from our circumstances and have something else to focus on. And it sounds really spiritual, you know, especially coming from being in church. It sounds really spiritual, but I like to take things and make it real for me. And y'all excuse me if I start crying, because my mom is no longer here, but she was. When I was a little kid, I would often fall and get hurt and bloody and scratched up and everything. And I was one of those kids that I always focused on the pain and the blood and just staring. And she would always look at me and say, no, look at me. Look at me. Don't look at that. Look at me. Calm down. Look at me. And that's one of the things that every time I'm in a situation, I feel like the Lord is telling me, and I can only speak for me. He's like, no, no, no. You look at me. Don't look at that. Look at me. And I hope we can take this time now with communion of hearing him say to us, no, look at me. Don't look at that. Look at me. And as often as we do this, do it in remembrance of him.